The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Father, we remember especially today that great part of the world which our brother has come to share with us. We pray for Latin America. We think of its pain in the past, those conquerors who have swept over its lands, debilitating, destroying, oppressing, hurting, changing and shaping. And with all of that, bringing to a word about Jesus Christ. We remember then the difficulties that come in sharing Christ in a land, Lord, where the associations of Christianity and colonialization in its worst forms are present. Bless those who seek, Father, in spite of these obstacles, openly and freely and with new joy, share Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry that your Spirit has had even in the Roman Catholic Church in Latin America, for words we hear and read of new vitality, your people gathering in new communities, concerns for the poor and the oppressed, and beyond all this, the agonizing questions that still remain. We pray, Father, for those young evangelical churches that seek to grow in the midst of sometimes of opposition that is very strong even from other Christians, seeking, O Lord, to proclaim your name, to translate your word into the languages that still have not been reached by the gospel. We pray for your blessing upon the ministry of radio there. And we think of HCJB and its impact in that place. We thank you for the way that your Son Jesus Christ has roamed to and fro in that land and continent, and those places and families, homes and hearts that have been changed by him. We pray for our brothers and sisters there as they struggle with the questions we struggle with here. Christians' attitude towards the state. Christians are calling to testify to Jesus Christ and do it in suffering and pain. Our commitment to justice and to do what is right and righteous before the nations. May, Lord, may we be challenged this morning to face these questions afresh and rejoice in your people who are facing them with your servants there. We'll give our brother great freedom in the Spirit as he speaks to us, minister to us through his words. In Jesus' name we make our prayer. Amen. I think some of you have seen Al sort of floating around the campus, right? He floats a lot. He's sort of floating somewhere between a BD and a D-min. But Al has been ministering with for a number of years now with HCJB. He's also, you can probably tell us something about a lot of the things he's tied into. Some of the friends and brothers that have spoken to us here on the campus in the last couple of years or so are close friends of his. Orlando Costas, Samuel Escobar, who's going to be speaking at Urbana this year, Rene Padilla, and others, and Peter Savage. So we welcome our brother. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Harvey. We're going to talk this morning about Latin America. And I want you to feel free to interrupt me with questions and let me know when you take a break. I'll try to divide the thing into several sections so we can stop to have questions in case you don't feel free to interrupt. But I want to talk about, first of all, just an overview of the continent. Then we'll have questions. Then talk about the religious situation, the church situation, with some more questions, and end up talking about missions in Latin America. I'm in love with Latin America. And so I'm very biased. In Latin America, people are people. And a lot of emphasis on you as a person. When you meet someone, there's always a warm, cordial greeting. And I have a hard time here at Westminster because people don't say hello to one another. But it's not just hello, it's how are you, how did you wake up, how is your wife, how is your family. People are people. People stop to deal with one another as people. Time is very personal in Latin America. I think of what Jesus said about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And I think the Latins have captured that with respect to time. Time is made for people, not people made for time. There's no dehumanizing legalism to time. the focus is not on production, on efficiency, on industry. It's on people. It's on enjoying one another. Latins know how to celebrate. There's a celebration of life that's just deeply involved in the whole culture of Latin America. I'm going to deeply miss the 6th of December. That's Quito's big blowout, the anniversary of the founding of the city. You've never seen so many songs written to that city, honoring the city, singing about its glory. And everything is closed. Well, from about now until New Year's, nothing happens in the city of Quito. It's just, it's the celebration all around the anniversary of the city. And so they'll be singing, they'll be dancing in the streets. There'll be great celebration. Celebration is a real part of Latin life. The family. Very significant in Latin society. Strong family ties. Real solidarity with the whole extended family. And something that struck me very interestingly, in the United States when we have a birthday, when my son has a birthday party, all the kids his age come and they have a little birthday party. That's not the way you do it in Latin America. It's the family that comes. It's the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles and the cousins. It's a family affair. It's not just that one little age group. The family is very strong. I appreciate Latin America's focus on community spirit. I've seen it especially in the Andean countries among the Quechua Indians. The term they have for, they call it a minga, M-I-N-G-A. The minga, I think, is such a beautifully Christian concept. Everybody gets together to do the job. They need a road, the whole community comes and builds a road. Somebody needs a field plowed, it's the whole community there to plow this guy's field, as opposed to the kinds of competitiveness and individuality, individualism that characterize our culture. Now, to be sure, these values are distorted. There is sin in Latin America. There are excesses. And yet, I've come to love and appreciate what I see as beautiful values in the Latin culture that can creatively reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can be redeemed in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a sociologist in Mexico, Cesar Moreno, who is a Christian. He's a consultant to the mayor of Mexico City, the largest city in the world. He writes, "Latin America is alive today. It is restlessly seeking structural changes, radical adjustments in the economic, political, social, cultural, and religious orders. During the past quarter of the 20th century, the economic, political, and social contradictions have gotten worse. This has led to an awareness, highly influenced by populist ideologies, of a more promising option to its people who are dispossessed of their basic needs. Hunger, marginalization, unemployment, corruption, nepotism, the exploitation of human beings, overcrowding, frustration, and despair have created conditions that are ripe for conquest by socialist systems that preach nationalism, integrated planning, and shared development, and are ripe for putting first priority on economic factors over and above those that transcend time and space, believing that the satisfaction of the first is the basis for creating better conditions of spiritual life, a better quality of life in the broadest sense of the word. Each of the peoples of Latin America faces the struggle against its particular contradictions. Nicaragua, El Salvador, Guatemala are perfect examples. Bolivia, Colombia, Honduras, and Costa Rica have already come on the scene. Argentina, Peru, Chile, Ecuador, Venezuela, Paraguay, Uruguay are anxiously awaiting their term. The watchword seems to be change, total change, new structures, new regimes, new objectives, new international friends, new trade positions, new values. Yes, new values that have transcended even the religious structures, creating their own theological conceptions. That is the situation in Latin America. Struggle, confusion, search for identity, and change." Cesar and I talked last April in Mexico City. He was sharing with me some of the problems of Mexico City, and I think a look at that city can be instructive to us. The largest city in the world, 17 million people living there. 30% of those who are employed receive less than the minimum wage. For every 10 who are employed, there are 27 who are doing some kind of unsalaried, unproductive labor. You see men at the street corners who light a match to whatever they have in their mouths and spew out flame and take an offering from the cars going by. Just massive unemployment, underemployment, subsistence living. 50% of the population, 18 years and under. Growing, the city is growing at 5.6% a year. 1,200 immigrants into the city every day. 2 million automobiles circulating in the city. They say the pollution there is 5 times worse than the United Nations standards for safe air, with 175,000 adults a year being seriously affected by it, and 150,000 children a year dying indirectly as a result of that air pollution. The visibility is decreasing 5% a year, and the average temperature is going up 1 degree Celsius a year. Just incredible situations. And Sessler said, for all that he and the government of the city had tried to do to improve the social situation there, they see absolutely no impact on the situation. It's completely out of control. That's characteristic of Latin America. The demographics of the continent. Just briefly, 338 million people, growing by 2.7% a year, one of the fastest growth rates of any continent in the world. That'll double in 25 years, expecting 630 million by the end of the century. Across the whole continent, 42% of the population under 15 years old, a huge youth population. The cities comprise 64% of the population and are growing twice as fast as the population in general. And these cities bring with them the alienation so common in a large, massified situation. People are anonymous. They've lost their roots. They're exposed to the consumer society with all that we export to them. And the aspirations grow much faster than the possibilities for their satisfaction. There's this push-pull factor in the cities, the push from the rural communities with very few opportunities for development, for progress. The pull to the city, the attraction of education, of job, the luxury, the consumer opportunities in the city. And so there's a huge immigration to rural, to urban areas that no country in Latin America has been able to break. I think one of the critical areas in Latin America to deal with are the indigenous groups. Throughout the continent, there are over 20 million people who are full-blooded Indians, and millions more who are of mixed racial heritage. What's happening to the Indian groups? In Brazil, we find a large program of colonization in the Indian territories, trans-Amazonic highways and other routes cutting through the areas that once were reserved for the Indians. In Ecuador, oil exploration going on right in the middle of the areas that where some of the most primitive Indians have lived. We find cultural groups that are ceasing to exist, moving to extinction. There are three tribes in Ecuador that no longer have adults who are capable of having children, and they've lost their will to continue as a ethnic group, ethnocide. And many of the governments, although they don't proclaim this, they have just a rather unstated policy, very clear, of let's get rid of them. Let's not worry about them. Let's not protect them. Yet on the other hand, those mission groups working among the Indian groups faced terrific opposition. I'm sure you're aware that Wycliffe was ousted from Panama this past year, given about 5 days notice, after having worked for a year or so without any contract with the government. In last May, Ecuador followed suit and gave Wycliffe 12 months to get out of the country. Venezuela, much pressure has been put on new tribes' missions to remove them from the country. In Brazil, Wycliffe is no longer able to have staff members among the Indian tribes, and I believe a similar situation is existent in Mexico. And yet, on the other hand, we see very little involvement on the part of Latin American church members in these Indian groups. It raises some real questions about why. Why has there been no concern or little concern on the part of the Latin American church for the indigenous groups, for reaching them? And why have North American agencies been so slow to work through the Latin church in reaching the indigenous groups?
When you say in the Latin American church, do you mean primarily the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church in Latin America?
Okay, I was referring particularly to the Protestant Church. When we look at the pressure that's coming against these mission groups working among the indigenous population, you see an interesting dynamic. There are those who want missionaries out of there for anthropological reasons. They say, these are Indians, and we need to preserve their culture in its purity. We want to put them in a glass case and not let them be affected by modernity. And so anything that's foreign needs to be cut out. There are those who come to it from a nationalistic point of view. These missionaries are importing the United States and North American culture. And so we want the foreigners out. We want these Indians to be Brazilian or Ecuadorian or Venezuelan, as the case may be, and not Yankees. There are others who come in from a political motivation. Ecuador, for example, has just authorized voting by illiterates. And so it greatly increases the number of people voting. And so you've got masses of illiterates among the Indian groups who now have that political power. And so the politicians want to get in and dominate the situation, want to have control over it. In many countries, it's the revolutionaries who want the missionaries out so that they can use the backwoods, the jungle areas, as their staging grounds and can dominate the situation from a revolutionary point of view. And there are elements of the Catholic Church that would like to see the Protestants kicked out of the Indian work so that they can have a free reign. And so they're strange bedfellows. You find the Marxists and the Catholics and any number of political groups and the anthropologists all together in what seems to be a growing wave of pressure against foreign missionary activity among indigenous groups. The relationship of Latin America to the United States. There's a real contradiction of deep cultural values that I think we overlook all too often in looking at Latin America. Way back from Jefferson's day, there's been a myth in this country that given enough time and given enough aid and enough pressure from us, Latin America would one day be just like the United States. It would be another North America. It would be a duplication of what we have here. And that was, of course, set forth in the Monroe Doctrine and in our kinds of relationships with Latin America since then. The U.S. values egalitarianism, free enterprise, individualism, and follows the myth of unlimited wealth. On the contrary, traditional Latin values are deal with an aristocratic society, a vertical society, not egalitarian. Collectivism, as opposed to free enterprise, with government control as an integral part of enterprise. Paternalism and kinship, as opposed to individualism. And limited wealth, as opposed to unlimited wealth. Perhaps a word on that idea of limited versus unlimited wealth. The idea that we have the myth of the United States has been built on, is that there's unlimited wealth. You go out and you make your money, and that's your thing. And more power to you. In Latin America, there's an idea that there's just one pie. And the bigger slice you take, the less there is for anybody else. And you'll find in Latin America, the heroes of Latin society are not those who've made it big. Rather, they're held in rather low esteem. Somehow, the implication that they've gotten a big slice of the pie means that they've ripped off somebody else. And so a businessman, a successful businessman, you know, who's made his millions, is not really held as the ideal of the Latin society, the idea of limited wealth. I think, interestingly enough, that we in North America are entering a real transition and a real change in our own situation as we face the reality of limited resources and may be forced into the concept of limited wealth in the future. In a real sense, Latin society could be characterized, perhaps the closest we could think about it would be what would have continued in southern United States had the South not lost the Civil War. There's a tendency to this vertical aristocratic society of a dependence relationship vertically in the society from the aristocrats down through to the masses at the bottom. And so Latin America has a love-hate relationship with North America. They're enamored with U.S. technology, with the benefits of modernity, with the wealth that's available in this society. They tell the joke of an Ecuadorian who wanted to go to the United States. He said, you know, they told me that in the United States there's just money on the streets. And so he flies to New York, and as he gets out of the airplane, he looks down, and sure enough, there's a $10 bill on the ground. He says, ah, I'm tired. I'll start picking up tomorrow. But there's a deep hate for the United States. There's a hatred and a suspicion that the United States is undermining the values of Latin society, undermining the values of people orientation of and the family, that consumerism and the impact of industrialization is destroying what Latin America is in its soul. There's a hatred of domination, of imperialism, of the high-handed way that North America relates to Latin America. So much that's done here in the name of, quote, our national interest, unquote. Making Latin America safe for U.S. investment, protecting it, not for themselves, but for North American investors, and making it safe for capitalism. And so there's this tension there. I know of no Ecuadorians. Well, I know of one. But by and large, Ecuadorians would love to go to Miami. And at the drop of a hat, if they get a chance, they come to North America. And yet, in terms of their own values, in terms of their culture, there's a real contrast there, a real tension. Perhaps a bit of a word about the governments in Latin America. How are the governments? What are the governmental processes in Latin America? In the process of democratization and the increased aspirations that come from the move to the urban centers and giving the poor, the illiterate, increased rights and privileges, there are great tensions in Latin America. And I see two options. On the one hand, there are those countries who are trying to form populist governments with broad popular support, moving towards redistribution of resources and limits on free enterprise. Now, that's not looked very favorably, by those who are in the aristocracy, who are in control of the industry, who are on the pinnacle of capitalistic success. And so there's the other thrust of power for unrestricted capitalism for the limited few, backed by the military to silence popular protest. That's very, very much a simplistic kind of a response. But Peru, for example, several years ago, went into a very strong socialistic, nationalistic phase. They said, we want Peru to develop for the Peruvians, and we want the whole thing to be much more egalitarian. We want opportunities for the poor. We want to put strong limits on the internet, the multinationals, corporations, and we want it to be Peruvian. And so what happened is the foreign investment dried up, and the economy went on a tailspin, and Peru couldn't handle it. And so there were external pressures, economic pressures, that forced Peru to turn around and say, all right, we'll tip our hats to international capitalism. And of course, you have a group in Peru who profits greatly from that capitalism, but still doesn't provide for any kind of redistribution of the wealth there in Peru. Doesn't provide opportunities for the majority of the population. I see the problem that so often happens in Latin America with this vertical type of society is that when you have a revolution, you don't change the structure, you just change who's on top. And so it's very rare that a revolution in Latin America is a thoroughgoing revolution of society. It's just a new group that's on top. And what often happens is a new group is on top, and then everybody else is a communist. And they cry communist, communist, in order to get U.S. backing for their government. And of course, anyone who tries to introduce reform into the government is on the outside, is a communist, and is played down. You know, and so the more they can make a credible a cry of a communist threat to their government, to their system, to their party, the more help they can get from North America, from the U.S., to back their particular party and government system. Yes, there's corruption, and there's just, by and large, a general apathy on the masses. Everybody takes for granted that the politicians, that those in power, are lining their pockets, whether they're right or left or center. That's the foregone conclusion. I don't know if I've addressed that at all.
I was just basically wondering if this is the way the culture, the whole thing, why do the masses allow these things? Because usually when somebody does come into power, he turns out to be a crud, you know. it's like Castro. He played the part of a golden boy, and he got in there and turned to be I'm sure he helped his people in a lot of ways. But still, he didn't pronounce himself a communist until after he was in power.
Yes, yes.
But it's this sort of thing. These guys play the golden boy. They get in there, and then they turn out to be worse than the people they had before. I'm just wondering. If the culture reflects these values, why is it that the masses usually...
Well, see, you have a long tradition of the masses being passive. There's a passivity on the part of the masses. Now, that's, I think, changing. I think the revolution in to some extent in Cuba, but what's following in the socialistic revolutions in Nicaragua, perhaps in the one that appears to be going in El Salvador, may be some major changes in that whole structure. Time will only tell. And of course, it's hard to tell because there's no way that revolution can operate in a vacuum. It's under terrific external pressure. And the forces of the external pressure have more to do with its success or failure than its internal consistency or application to the situation. My impression is that the communist threat or the foreign communist threat in Latin America is very overblown. And I would even say the internal communist threat. the communists in the countries I've been aware of have been the most divided and divisive groups, political groups in the country. And there's much more infighting among the Moscow line and the Peking line and the innumerable subdivisions of the leftists in Latin America. In the last elections in Ecuador, the coalition of all the leftist groups got less than 4% of the national vote. And the white paper by the White House on the communist infiltration in El Salvador turned out to be largely a hoax. It was very poorly documented. I think in Central America, in the uprisings we see there, there's ample motivation for those uprisings in the previous governments, in the Somoza government, for example, in Nicaragua. You don't have to look any farther to find reason for that kind of uprising. Now, to be sure, there are Cuba and Russia look for opportunities to take advantage of those situations, and to a greater or lesser degree, they are undoubtedly taking advantage of it. But I think that we tend to put a lot more importance or significance on the external factors on those revolutions when, by and large, they are popularly supported. Yes?
Yeah. Just a quick comment about that. Whether these rumors or not, I'm really not sure, but I'd like to point out that at least a lot of Peruvians are convinced that when I was in Peru, we always heard that out in the countryside there were Albanians, Cubans, Russians, Venezuelans, all over the world, communists had come to Peru. And I don't know if those rumors or not, but the fact that the people are convinced it's true looks like something. Mm-hmm. I wanted to mention one thing. I think that you did say it, but that perhaps for an American audience, we need to mention in a special way an idea we just don't understand. And that is the vertical society you talked about. Even though it's being destroyed, the tremendous impact that has on life in Latin America, and it's more than economic. It's also in the head.
Sure.
There's an aristocracy. Americans do not appreciate aristocracy. And in Latin America, the way you dress now is the only uniform that certain people can wear. And they would never don jeans.
Certain people.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. But there's a certain, and there's a hierarchy, an unbelievable, detailed caste system, if you will. Mm-hmm. And to a certain extent, you know, when you dominate another people, one way to dominate them is to convince them that you're better. And I think to a certain extent, or to a large degree, in the past anyway, the common people accepted this. And at any rate, what I'm trying to say is, I think it explains a lot of what you're talking about here. Not that you had to mention it, but to bring it out stronger, that if you kind of look, there's like a parallel in the in other Latin societies, like Italy. Or even in the mafia structure, you can see, you know, the Don, kissing the Don's hand and things like this. I mean,
yes, and that has all kinds of implications in the life of the church. A student work, for example. I was talking to a fellow in Costa Rica who was trying to develop a student ministry. And he said, we've come to realize there's an invisible line in society, and those above that line are among college students. Those above that social line are leaders, and those below that line are followers. And we're hitting our heads against the wall if we try to develop leadership out of that bottom category. The leadership, if we're going to find strong leadership for this movement, we've got to go to the upper class. You find in the churches, largely the pastor is a very strong figure, very authoritarian. The idea of joint or shared leadership doesn't come easily, except perhaps with churches among the professional class, those who've had college education. And as the church has grown largely among the poor class, those who in their culture are the followers, leadership has been a real problem in the church. Well, you have a complete overload on the systems, and you have two tendencies. One is to provide education for the masses, and the quality of education drops. Or to provide restricted education, and then it has to be restricted, and so it's for the rich. And so you inevitably bring up that kind of dichotomy, poor education for the masses or good education for those who can pay for it. And what I see in Ecuador happening with the education, the quality is going downhill. In a university that was designed to have 300 or 400 medical students, now there are 8,000 and 10,000 in the medical school. I mean, just complete overload of the educational system. And so the students talk about lab structures, things that were designed for have 20, 30 students, and now there are several orders of magnitude above that. And, you know, I shudder to think of what's happening to the medical profession in Ecuador because it's just suffering from such massive overload. And the educational system, by and large, is based on rote. In Latin America, it's a system of repetition. The professor is held in very high esteem. Professor walks in, the class stands up. Very little emphasis on reflection or investigation. It's a very antiquated educational system in my context. Yes?
I think education is a good little point to bring out that if you want to see the colonialism continuing anywhere, you can see it in education, I think. In this, you know, what you just said is so true. We will give you the information, you spat it back as we give you, and nothing else. And there's a total, as far as I can determine, and I had someone working on a doctoral program that I knew down there, and so they had access to even the wide spectrum. And for me, there is absolutely no concern at all for the tremendous differences in culture. And, you know, when you work in an area where there's an indigenous population, like Petén, you know, these people, no account is made for the fact that they don't speak the language Spanish. That's just the number one. But, you know, a Western education basically, you know, accepting European traditions. I hope I'm being clear, I don't know. Basically, accepting European traditions and teaching Quechua Indians to spout that out, it's the most absurd thing you could possibly imagine. And it's like walking into a primitive tribe and immediately trying to teach them about the American social values. It's that different. And I think if we can see anywhere the complete disregard on the part of the traditional aristocracy way of doing things, and it's carried through even by people who weren't of that class.
I think one of the concerns, I share that concern, it's very frustrating in the Latin society, the disregard for the ethnic groups. And you can see this whole process, I saw it very very poignantly in July this past year. We were talking about the work among the Aucas. There are now several schools, bilingual schools among the Aucas, that are teaching them both their language and Spanish. Wycliffe has been promoting that through the Ministry of Education in Ecuador. And yet what they find happening is they have Quechuas who are trained as professors to go in and teach. And yet the Quechuas have a total disregard for the Alca culture. And so because of that, the Alcas look to the teacher, and they would like to be Quechuas. The Quechuas, however, look to the whites, as they call them, the mestizo, the mixed race. The Quechuas would like to get rid of their culture, go to the city and become whites, and have the benefits of that society. The whites, by and large, or the mestizos, would like to go to North America and become like the Americans. You see, and it's a very insidious problem throughout the culture, and there needs to be a crying need for some kind of appreciation and encouragement of the cultural values of each part of that community. And the mestizo has very deep problems because his roots are mixed, and he's always been looked upon as a mixed breed, and he doesn't know what his roots are, and he always wants to be something that he's not. They're very deep psychological roots that have come, that have grown through the centuries in the whole concept of being a mestizo that you see growing out part of it in the whole machismo complex, this aggressive facade on the male that covers very deep insecurities in his own makeup. And when that starts moving into the Christian family and the church, you know, you have deep problems as a result of it. But there's some very serious cultural and psychological problems in the society. Yeah.
In the country where the hierarchy is still more traditional,
Oh yes, I think there are very few who would still be pure European. Now, a possible exception would be in a country like Argentina, which had such massive immigration, not necessarily of Spanish, but Italian and other European groups. But in the more Latin or Spanish flavor, Spanish countries, the mestizo, the mixed, is on top. There's not that kind of racial. The aristocracy has shifted a good deal from that pure bloodedness. Very few would be racially pure. Just a few words about economics. Well, I wanted to mention the doctrine of national security.
Whose doctrine? Ours or theirs?
Well, you can find its roots from North America, from the United States, but as it grows in Latin America, particularly in the Southern Cone, Argentina, Chile, Brazil, military governments are grabbing this doctrine of national security. The security of the country or of the ruling party takes precedence over human rights, and any opposition or move towards reform is labeled communism. So the value of human life is very poor. The atrocities that are perpetrated in the name of national security is just very grievous. And it's the kind of problem the churches in Latin America need to address themselves to. It's the kind of dynamic, the crisis that they're living in that requires an answer from the church, that requires Christians to reflect and take stands. It turns in the Latin society into a very devastating situation where people are devoid of rights whenever they try to reform or to oppose the government. Economics. There's a terrible dependence on agricultural or mineral exports with wide fluctuations in prices. Right now, for example, price of oil is down, coffee is down, chocolate is down, bananas are down. The whole economy of Ecuador right now is in shambles because of the drop of all of those prices together. With the exception of those who are petroleum exporters, there is very little control over the prices for their export commodities. Foreign debts in Latin America total over $170 billion and rising. The debt payments themselves take up more than one quarter of all the exports of these countries. There's a real problem. As I look in the future of Latin America, the problem of foreign debts is looms large as a problem. I don't see an end to it. The countries are hooked on borrowing. We look at our internal deficit in the United States and we get upset and concerned. There's a lot of pressure about that. But when that debt is held by a foreign power, what does it do to your country? And there are very few countries in Latin America who could survive, very few governments could survive if they stopped taking foreign debts, foreign loans, because the countries have become used to that style of living. Their whole development in modernity, in social services, in even the operation of the government itself depends on foreign loans. It is said that if two or three of the larger the countries that have the larger debts were to default, it could destroy the international banking community. I mean, that's how large a deficit situation you're talking about. The majority of these countries import petroleum. And so you've got this wash of petrodollars that particularly the Arab countries have that are being loaned back into Latin America to finance increased petroleum importation. And it's a vicious circle. Sometime it's going to blow. And I don't know how it's going to blow or how it's going to continue in the present rate of deficit spending. Increasingly, the control on these countries is not foreign military. And it's not necessarily the international corporations. The International Monetary Fund comes now as the agency that controls the internal politics, the financial situation, the internal economics of Latin America. It's the new imperialism. And of course, the United States has a majority hold or control or vote in the International Monetary Fund. And so while on one hand we can say we're no longer being imperialistic, we no longer send troops to Latin America when the government disagrees with us, and we no longer coerce them, there is that very evident coercion through the International Monetary Fund. I don't know how you get out of it. I don't know how you get around it. But it's the kind of imperialism that causes all kinds of reactions there. It's related to a number of the international development banks whose purpose is to provide low-interest loans for developing nations. And as these nations get hooked on foreign credit, I mean, it's a habit and it's an addiction, if you will. Their own country and the stability of the country and of the government depends on ongoing development. And that development depends on external financing. And it's these agencies, international agencies, that have been developed so that it's not a bilateral arrangement. It hides the bilateralness. It's not the United States loaning to Latin America. It's the United States and Germany and other industrial nations moving through the International Monetary Fund. I don't know if that makes it clear. It's the whole idea that our country now has to have not one but two satellite stations. And we have to have a new airport in Quito and in Guayaquil. And we have to have, the cities are growing, and so there's a pressure to provide services in the cities. How can you cope with transportation in a city that's, well, they planned, had a long-term plan for 25 years of water and sewage and power and transportation and streets and such, and within 5 years, the city had outgrown the 25-year plan. You're running to keep up with the huge urban expansion. And so there's a pressure to have a new telephone system and to cope with, you can wait 6 months to a year to get a telephone line. Well, you can't run a city that way. You've got to have telephones. So you have a foreign loan to build a subway or a new sewer system, or you don't have water. During the dry season, you don't have electricity. How can you run a city? You look for foreign financing. Yes, Harvey.
Could you comment? What kind of reaction do you have in the light of all this, Al, to Reagan's arguments down at Cancun? You know, he was saying, you know, we're going to cut foreign funds back. We'd be glad to send workers down, but we really don't need money.
Well, they do need money, and they don't need money. And it could be a real destabilizing force if money's not available. In a sense, it's a spiral kind of a system. You can't, the International Monetary Fund does have power in Latin America, and yet a country like Peru can threaten to default on its payments. And the International Monetary Fund and the World Banking Community cannot afford to let a country default. And so they have to, I mean, it's very strange negotiations that go on. Can it be broken? I don't know. I'm perplexed by it. I think cutting aid can be destabilizing. And yet I think that this loaning process is perhaps the only possibility at this juncture for some kind of redistribution of wealth. It builds up these massive debts, but in the final analysis, I assume the debts become meaningless because there's no chance for them to be repaid. As I think about what Harvey said, the question comes to my mind, how radical a change are we willing to have? And I don't think we in the United States are willing to consider a radical change in order to solve the problem. I don't think we really are willing to share equitably in a world community of nations. We want to be on top. We want to be number one. And that's the basis on which our policy is handled. To live as equals is not really a consideration. I don't think we're looking at that kind of... And I have little hope, speaking as an American, that there will be a major change in that kind of situation. You know, one could think of some kind of a wild... a scenario in which this country went bankrupt, and if the United States were zero, then there might be a possibility of something else, a new system emerging. But how it can happen with the power and the wealth concentrated in this country as it is, I just see ongoing tension and this love-hate relationship between the North and South. Yes.
You know, when we talk about redistribution of wealth. I often wonder, well, how can it be done without dragging us down the same tube? Is it required of us? You know, is it a biblical thing? Do you feel that we have, you know, that God requires the rich nations to become poor for the sake of the poor nation?
Well, first of all, a redistribution, yes, is going to require us coming down. You know, I think just the limitations of the globe point to that. They're limited resources. And if there's anything that's unlimited, it seems to be population and the needs of people. What God requires of us, you know, I guess I would have, as a nation, I would have a hard time asking that question because I don't consider the United States a Christian nation. And I'm not quite sure how much to expect of a country that is not open to following biblical principles. I'm not sure what country should do. I'm not sure how you handle Christian principles from a nation point of view. And the big issue there is self-defense. Does self-defense automatically become proper when you're dealing with a nation as opposed to an individual? I have real problems with that. And yet, of course, that's the big argument that we have for massive expenditures in weapons and such. I'm not sure I have an answer there. What is the responsibility of this nation as a nation vis-a-vis the countries of Latin America? But I see that it's an explosive situation, and I don't see any way, but it's got to change, and yet I don't see any option for change. And so you're facing that kind of tension in Latin America. It's very interesting that while Protestants have in the past come from that kind of movement, the Methodist movement, and others like it that have been built on grassroots exposure and reflection on the Word of God, the Catholics have come from a tradition of the huge temple, the massified, with a vertical clergy. You know, the church itself is giving the Word, and the interpretation of the word. All of a sudden, you see the roles changing. And so the largest church in Brazil is a charismatic church that seats 25,000 people, completely unrelated to any foreign organization. And so one Catholic observer commented, we're going where you came from. And you know, I'm fascinated by this whole movement. Not to say that all Protestants are looking at bigger is better and working towards these huge kinds of structures, but there's a dynamic in the Catholic Church towards spiritual vitality and social reform that we'll hear about for a long time to come. Charismatic renewal is very common in the Catholic Church, and you see there a spiritual vitality. You see frequent conversion experiences. You see openness to instruction by Protestants. You'll find the charismatics particularly are hungry for the Word of God, and they look at the Protestants often as those who know the Word of God, who are known by their commitment to the Word of God, and so it's not frequent for there to be contacts there and opportunities for ministry. And the charismatic movement, by and large, has been open to contact, ecumenical contact, with particularly charismatics among evangelicals. Another factor in this diverse spectrum of the Catholic Church, which goes from Lefebvre with his arch-conservatism to radicals on the left. The new pope is a vital figure, Pope John Paul II. While his conservative stance in the United States might be seen as a positive move, keeping the Catholic Church from going off into some kind of wild liberal theology and keeping its commitment to a more conservative theological stance. In Latin America, however, his conservatism is seen with the resurgence of Mariology and with a strong anti-evangelical thrust. And so he has, the word has gone down the Catholic hierarchy that there's not to be any further ecumenical experiences. And so Protestant-Catholic contact is off. Even among informal Bible studies that had been so productive, particularly in areas like Costa Rica, that kind of cooperation is getting the cold shoulder from the direction set by the new pope. At the same time, he's setting limits on political involvement and a strong rejection of communism on the part of Catholics. What can we say about the evangelical church? We use in Latin America the term evangelical as synonymous with Protestant. But for more or less 100 years, depending on the country, there has been missionary activity in Latin America church. And so there is a Protestant or evangelical church in Latin America. And if I had one word to say to you about Latin America, it would be this: there is a church in Latin America. Don't get the idea that Latin America is a country that needs pioneer evangelism. There's a church there, and there are strong churches in the countries throughout Latin America. I think three basic kinds of churches would be helpful in our review there. They're churches from the mainline denominations, who have had a strong emphasis on education. They have a high quality of leadership, capable leaders who are finding their way into the ecumenical activities, both in the World Council of Churches and in ecumenical activities in the continent. Churches from the faith missions are not anywhere the size are proportional to the size of the faith mission investment in Latin America. By and large, they're small and have not been major influences in their countries. There hasn't been an overwhelming response to faith mission work or evangelical mission work in Latin America. They're not a major force. You do see some areas where that's changing, where you see some really dynamic, fruitful results from the work of evangelical missions, particularly the interdenominational missions. What I see is the most exciting thing happening among Protestant or evangelical churches in Latin America are the indigenous churches. And you see a dynamic among these churches that's unparalleled in churches related to foreign organizations. There's a vitality, there's a spontaneity, there's a cultural rootedness. There often are the instability and excesses that go along with vitality. But nevertheless, I think the force to be reckoned with in the future in Latin America, in the Latin American Protestant Church, are the indigenous churches. If you trace their history back, you can find generally a contact with mission agencies. I know one church, one mission group in Ecuador, basically a Methodist-type background, but interdenominational, have sparked any number of small denominations because of their strong stance against the gifts of the Spirit. And so someone is baptized with the Spirit and starts speaking in tongues, he's out of that mission, or the church is formed by that mission. And so the six or eight denominations that have sprung up when key leaders have not been able to continue in the mission-dominated structure. One of the largest churches in Mexico has its roots in a Mexican woman who was in San Francisco and met the Lord and came back to Mexico and started a movement there that now has missionaries in the United States and 20 or 30 other countries, and is a huge church, very Pentecostal, but very strong in Mexico. A crying need in the church, evangelical churches of Latin America, for theological education. The average pastor in Ecuador has a fourth grade education. And yet there's a real frustration with the existing opportunities for theological education. There's a strong dependency on Western theology. I have real problems with theological education, so that I feel that, what can I say? I think theological students are probably very poorly qualified to teach theology in Latin America, but we'll get back to that later. There's a crying need for theological education. The theological education by extension movement of decentralized, non-resident education is answering the need to some extent, and yet so often it provides precisely where the greatest need is, in the low academic level, third, fourth grade, and doesn't provide for those who are ready for something deeper, something more advanced. By and large, in Latin America, a missionary is perceived as someone who comes, not someone who goes. And that's a grave weakness with deep implications in the life of the churches. A missionary is someone who comes. The churches see themselves as recipients, not as senders. There's been limited teaching by missionaries, by pastors, on missions and giving. And I think the church is stunted in those areas. And there are reasons for that. The missionaries pack up their furlough, their missionary challenges, leave them for furlough. And when they go to Latin America, it's evangelism. When they face the terrific poverty of the situation out of the wealth from which they have come, it's very hard to push people to give. And yet, there's a growing sense that that needs to be changed. You ever considered what would happen when you had a group of missionaries that came from six or eight different denominational backgrounds and joined together in a faith mission and then went to plant a church? What kind of a church would you get? What would be its sense of the nature of the church when you had Baptists and independent churches and Presbyterians and Episcopals and all of those involved together in an interdenominational ministry? Well, your guess is as good as mine. The churches themselves often don't know who they are, and I sense a real crisis of identity in the churches planted by faith missions. A crisis of identity in churches that result from foreign missions. They have a foreign tradition, and they don't know how to handle their foreignness with respect to their local culture. As to the extent that they are a transplant of U.S. culture and are not incarnate or incorporated into their local culture, they require people to join their foreignness as they accept the Lord. And so they're a ghetto church. There are real tensions in the church because of the theological diversity, the lack of a clear ecclesiology, and the foreign traditions that have been imported with missionary work. In the evangelical church in Latin America, there's a halting ecumenicity. Lots of suspicions. It seems that when a missionary is closed to ecumenical contact, the Latins he trains up are even more closed to it. And so even the word ecumenical is considered as bad or as intrinsically suspicious and threatening. There are weak evangelical associations in most countries in Latin America, and yet very little international affiliation. The World Evangelical Fellowship has no members, no member associations in Latin America. And yet, at the same time, there's the first feeble steps towards ecumenical relations in Latin America. 1982 is going to prove to be a critical year. The Latin American Council of Churches will meet in its constituent assembly in Lima next year in November. And yet at the same time, there's grown up a conservative reaction to that. The Latin American Evangelical Confraternity will have its opening initial camp meeting in Panama next April. And so these two groups, already you're having some very artificial lines drawn, and particularly with the more conservative Latin American Evangelical Confraternity, there are strong threads of North American conservative isolationism being brought to bear. The Latin American Council of Churches had a meeting 3 years ago in Mexico in which conservative evangelicals and Pentecostals dominated the scene. And yet, in some what appear to be some self-fulfilling prophecies, the group has been by and large branded as liberal, as an arm of the World Council of Churches, as given over to liberation theology, which are not true in themselves, although there are those currents in that Council of Churches. There appears to be growing reaction to the group on the part of conservative evangelicals in Latin America. I'm pained by this development, to see in the early stages of continent-wide ecumenical growth this kind of blatant schism. Perhaps it's unavoidable. I had hoped that there was a possibility of a Latin American council that would in fact represent the strong evangelical movement in Latin America. And I think one reason I'm so comfortable using the term evangelical in Latin America as referring to all of Protestants is that by and large it is a solidly evangelical movement. Non-evangelical Protestants are much in the minority. There just is not a strong movement of liberal or non-evangelical churches there. There is a growing awareness of social issues in Latin America. It's an integral part of evangelical missions to be involved in social activity. And yet, the same evangelical missions have often taught a different idea to pastors that and to church members that involvement in politics, involvement in social issues is not fit for the Christians. I see churches growing out of that and taking their stand in the political arena and in the life of their communities, getting involved. Of course, Latin American Roman Catholic liberation theology is an issue that needs to be addressed. And it comes, as I see, from the terrific needs, the oppression, the poverty, the blatant problems throughout and injustices throughout Latin America. Unfortunately, we in North America tend to brand liberation theology as one camp and one group and ignore the whole lot. There are many currents of liberation theology, and I see a lot of work being done by evangelicals on biblical theologies of liberation that I think can add a very healthy social concern to the evangelical theology of Latin America. I can't stop here without mentioning the real problem in Latin America of superficial Christianity, dating back to the first evangelization, in quotes, by the Roman Catholic Church, which made little pretense of spiritual internal conversion from that point, and even now pervading into the Protestant Church. There's a lot of superficiality covering basic underlying animistic beliefs. Spiritism is rampant, particularly in Brazil. You see the strong influence of Spiritism. Even the Catholic Church recognizes that Latin America needs to be evangelized. And they have admitted that under the surface, very few people are committed to Jesus Christ. It's a real problem that must be taken into consideration. The popular religiousness of people that is far from Christian. And we in the Protestant Church need to address ourselves to it in Latin America. How do you help, how do you encourage people towards total conversion, radical conversion? How do you bring the power of the gospel to bear on the totality of their lives? Perhaps we stop here for some questions about the church situation in Latin America. Yes?
You mentioned why non-evangelical Protestants are in the minority. Why haven't they caught on?
I think it's... My intuitive response is that it has to do with the correlation between conservative evangelicals and missionary fervor. it may date back to the whole problem of the Edinburgh Conference of 1910, which did not include Latin America as a mission field. It stated that that was a Christianized area and was not open to mission work. So it was the conservative groups that that reacted to that and said, these people need to know the Lord. And so it was the conservative evangelicals that spearheaded or that dominated missions in Latin America. You do have Methodists, you do have Presbyterians, you do have others. And yet, even those who have grown out of churches which in the United States are liberal have, by and large, maintained a conservative or an evangelical flavor in Latin America. Other questions? Yes?
Do you know, have you had any studies, any evangelical expressions of biblical theology, of liberation theology?
If
has anyone, do you know anyone who's written about
who's written about theology? I would imagine specific titles. I don't have, but I would imagine some of the leaders of the Latin American theological fraternity would be this place to start, and their interaction with the liberation theologies.
Andrew Kirk, who's worked for 12, 15 years
in Argentina,
published his doctoral dissertation last year, and it's on liberation theology. And Kirk is, I would categorize as a liberation theologian, but he's also very resounding evangelical. I think Orlando Costas's work will give you some samples of people who really struggle through these things and come out with a clearly evangelical stance, but deeply concerned for the poor. His book, The Integrity of Mission, would be a sample of it. In the Theological Fraternity book, which we get in the library here, there are a number of, we get the English edition, and there are a number of very fine biblical studies of these questions. Some of the people in San Jose, Costa Rica, are doing a lot of work, particularly in this area. Fuchs, F-O-U-L-K-E-S, has written a couple of very good pieces. If you look at the back issues of Thamelius, you'll find two or three good essays by René Padilla in English. And René has got two or three books in Spanish, which we also have in the library. There's a lot of stuff there. Mm-hmm.
This is interesting to me because perhaps it's a missionary's fault, I'm not sure, but when I was in Peru, the church, people who were working on, in our church, who were working on liberation theology were strictly criticizing Peru. And we had, they had characterized Costa Rica as a place of liberalism.
Well, that to me is one of the real problems. Majority of the faith missionaries in Latin America do not have seminary education. And you find, I guess, perhaps it's not fair to generalize, but my impression is that by and large, there is a very narrow theological position and some knee-jerk reactions about contamination. So that there's not an openness to a broader definition of evangelicalism. So you find many who would immediately wipe off the Latin American Biblical Seminary in Costa Rica. They just discount it. They don't accept that as part of the evangelical camp anymore. And who would also be very suspect of the Latin American Theological Fraternity, Padilla and Escobar and Costas and some of those men, who I see as very committed evangelicals dealing creatively with the issues there. The problem is the categories are different in Latin America. And as soon as you take a North American out of his categories, you know, he's not quite sure how to handle it, and so you better write it all off as liberalism. Yes?
Just a personal note attached to this. I did two chapters in a book. The book is called Tensions in Contemporary Theology. And it's edited by Stan Gundry and Alan Johnson. And the book came out several years ago, but they did an expanded edition in 1979. And they asked me to write a chapter on liberation theology, which expanded into two chapters because they asked me to cover also black theology here in the United States as a model of liberation theology. But I don't want to promote that thing, but the value of it is just simply because I spent about a third of the two chapters dealing with the historical background in Latin America. So I'm endorsing what Al's saying, you've got to understand the setting out of which it comes. And then a lot of the book deals with maybe six or seven major thinkers and trying to show their distinctive approaches. So you get some flavor for the fact that it's not liberation theology. You're talking about liberation theologies. And then the end of the book tries to offer what I think is a biblical theology of liberation, and that may help some of you.
I'd like to take off on that point. my concern about theological education in Latin America. When I was in Latin America, I said, well, the reason is because very few missionaries have seminary training. That's why theological education ends up being indoctrination in a certain theological package and doesn't provide the tools to the students for theological reflection. And they're the kinds of dynamics and issues and crises in Latin America that demand theological reflection. I have been disturbed to find that even on a seminary level, I don't see any significant difference. Granted, we must know the Word of God. But what I see as a real problem in the theological education in Latin America is that those who teach theology are looking backwards. They may be looking at the Word of God in one hand, but they're looking at the history book in the other hand, rather than looking at the current situation in which they're living. And it's not the history book of Latin America. It's the history book of the United States or of Europe that has brought on the theological reflection which we study here. What are the tools for theological reflection? The desperate need, the cry that I hear from seminaries and students in Latin America, we want to learn how to do theological reflection. How do we do theological reflection? And I'm afraid that we're not learning how to do theological reflection. And that's a concern I'm facing. And I would challenge you, encourage you to consider theological reflection and how we might go about doing it. What are the theological implications of Reagan economics? And what is the Word of God, how does the Word of God respond to that issue? What do we do with armament, the armament race? Those are issues that we face in the United States. When you get to Latin America and face the oppression and the unemployment and the inflation that's manipulated by those in power to their benefit, when you face the critical problems of massive urban explosion, you've got to know more than just a theological outline. And theological students in Latin America are crying for help on how to integrate the Word of God with these explosive issues that they're living with. The whole problem of revolution. What does a pastor do in Nicaragua when all of the young people are either being inducted into Somoza's army or fleeing to the woods to fight with the Sandinistas? How does a pastor handle that in a pastoral ministry? How does he bring the Word of God to bear on it? Those are the kinds of conflicts that pastors, that leaders in the Latin American church are facing and that need to be addressed in the theological education in Latin America. Well, let's continue. Missions in Latin America. I perceive that missions are under fire in Latin America. I mentioned the Indian areas where there's a lot of nationalistic or communistic or Catholic pressure against the mission agencies. But in other areas, I see visa restrictions. Countries like Colombia and Peru and Brazil have not made it easy for missionaries to get in, and the missionary populations of those countries are going down. Although those policies change from year to year, maybe even from month to month, they're still by and large openness, but increasingly it's complicated, it's difficult to be a missionary. I'm concerned about missions that have no sense of the temporary nature of a mission agency. I fear for missions that sense that their calling is a permanent calling, and after 100 years see no reason why they might not continue in doing the same thing. By and large, I see mission agencies following a corporate model of organizational structure, and that often leaves the center of decisions in the United States. I mentioned the problem of faith missions with their low view of ecclesiology and the impact of that on the Latin American church that's left without a clear identity and it itself is grappling to determine and establish its ecclesiology. Concerned by the fact that missions has all too often been done with high technology and high finance. Maybe this is out of my own background in a radio station that put such an emphasis on technology for evangelism and had demand for high demands for money. But I think it runs through all of missions in Latin America, the temptation to think if we had more technology, more money, we could do a better job of missions. Concerned about missions fleeing the big cities. You don't find missionaries in Caracas anymore. It's too expensive to live. The problems of the urban center are too great for missionaries. Missionaries whose commitment to a situation, to a country, to a city is so small that they feel free to leave when there's any kind of revolution or tension or major overthrow or change in the society. I'm concerned about the lack of roots in so many missionaries. I see missions as having imported lots of foreign models that are not necessarily biblical, but can be very detrimental to the church in Latin America. The idea of a full-time professional pastor, the idea of residential seminary training, the very method in which they do missions with money and technology, leave models that the Latin church many times cannot cope with, and leaves the Latin church in a continuing dependency on missions for their existence. The opportunities for service. Those of you who go to Urbana will be met with a plethora of opportunities in the computer matching of missions opportunities. You'll find any number of short terms available. And yet, when I look at short terms, I wonder, what is the impact on the church of someone who comes down for 2 years with little or no language training? How can he have a significant impact in the life of the church? So much of missionary activity is in support work. The majority of missionaries are involved in institutional specialties, in administration, in administrative skills, secretaries, accountants, those kinds of jobs. The minority of missionaries are involved in planting churches or direct evangelization. We mentioned the problems of theology. A missionary who goes to Latin America and perhaps to other countries, my experience is Latin America, is caught between two power structures. The more he attempts to identify with the Latin Americans and the church there and to serve that church, the more he finds himself caught in a tension between the mission structure and the church structure. And missionaries who are content to be completely loyal to a mission structure and to serve in that structure and to not rock the boat have no trouble continuing. But my Latin brothers say it's the missionaries who seek to identify with the Latin church and who most effectively do so who are the ones that end up having to leave the field because they run into problems with missionary structures. Yes?
How do most mission boards deal with this? I mean, do they just kind of sweep it all under the rug, or do they make excuses, or they say you're to be loyal to the mission first and to the church back in the States that supports you?
There are any number of ways of handling it. One of the problems that is very rarely addressed is causes for missionary dropouts. And the turnover in missions is very high. Now, I don't say by that this problem of tension between the church and the mission structure is a major cause for that turnover. But it's one of the dark side of missions that don't get addressed very much. And so you have mission agencies that have been working in a country for years, and all of a sudden the church says, look, we're not going to put up with this anymore. We're going to terminate our relationships with you. And so there's a split between the mission agency and the church that it has founded. And the mission goes on to found another denomination. That happens with pain. And I wouldn't say that any mission agency is pleased with that or accepts that as standard. They don't publish it. But it happens all too frequently. And so finally, I would address the issue of church mission tensions. In the relationship of a mission agency and a church, there are power struggles that are rarely explicit. And I'm concerned that we have done very little on a theology of power. How do we handle power? How do we handle organizations? What is the biblical concept of an organizational structure? We don't like to deal with those issues. And how do we relate together? What is the goal of our mission? And I'm concerned that missions too often have not looked realistically at the goal of their work in Latin America. What should it be? And I address the question to you. What should be an ideal goal for a mission agency? Is it conceivable? And I want to press you not in pragmatics, but in theology and in a reflection from the Word of God. Is it conceivable from the Word of God that a mission agency should perpetuate itself permanently, indefinitely, alongside of and separate from a church structure in a country in Latin America? I'm not sure. I have trouble with that. And perhaps there's not a final answer. Perhaps it's the kind of situation that needs to be worked out in each situation. But there are terrific tensions that I have been personally involved in between church structures and mission agencies as they try to work together. We talked about the vertical Latin society. There's so much in Latin society that prompts them to a dependency complex, the hierarchy of society, particularly among the low class where mission work has been done. They are open to being led. Dependency is encouraged by funds from North America, especially when North Americans think that those funds are essential in the very patterns of ministry they've established with resident seminaries, with paid professional full-time pastors, and with missions and evangelism done with technology, with high technology. And so the churches are dependent on missions and on North American missions for literature, for patterns and styles of ministry and mission, for funds, for theology, theological formulations, for theological education. What do you do with dependency when it's so ingrained in the society? How can you encourage churches to move out of that dependency? I'm deeply concerned with what missions communicate non-verbally to churches in Latin America in their very style of doing missions, the lack of rootedness on the part of the missionaries, the lifestyles that the missionaries live, the facility with which they move back and forth and move around. They're not committed to a place, to a community, to a church. We do missions with high technology as though that's the way to do missions. The church doesn't have the resources to produce that kind of technology, to raise that kind of money. So they say, well, it must not be my responsibility, or God would have given me the money or the technology to do mission in that way. There are a number of different models. It's not all bleak. There's some encouraging things happening. There's a contract that just has been approved between the Presbyterian Church of Brazil and the Presbyterian Church of the U.S. that I think is the most interrelated, interdependent model I've seen that allows not only for complete direction of the church in Brazil by the Brazilians, but also for receiving Brazilian missionaries in North America. And so it's I think, one of the most progressive patterns or models in Latin America of relationships between churches and missions. I've been very encouraged by the Evangelical Covenant Church of Ecuador, where the mission just went out of existence. And now the missionaries come under the church and minister under the discipline of the church and under the direction of the church. Of course, you have to raise questions that the evangelistic outreach of the church has gone downhill since that happened. And so pragmatically, and in terms of church growth, it may function much better to have your mission separate from the church or in domination of the church. But then you must get back to the biblical reflection. What is the goal of our mission? What are we after when we do mission? Problems of I think in Venezuela, I see some models developing because of the economic development in Venezuela where the missionaries can no longer compete, can no longer dominate a situation where the Venezuelan petrodollars are very much evident. The giving in the Venezuelan church is up, and they can provide resources to do what they need to do, what they want to do, so they can set their agenda, and they can proceed ahead and break out of dependency. It's a complicated problem. I don't see any easy solutions for the whole problem of church-mission relations. I wish I had more time to talk about missions in Latin America from the Church of Latin America. Just beginning. We're beginning to see some very significant things happening as the church moves out in missions.